1 Kings chapter 2, let's turn there. If you need a Bible, please let us know by raising your hand. We'll get one to you if you need one. We're all good? All right. Well, let's pray for our evening and enjoy this chapter. We'll see how far we get tonight. So, Father, we just praise you and thank you for this Wednesday evening, a blessing to spend time together and to open your word. And Lord, we are a blessed people. We have you. We have the tremendous salvation that you have offered us through Jesus, which is so secure because it's in him and it's not based on our works. And so we just get to just praise you tonight, Lord, and thank you for that. And Lord, would you just take this chapter we're going to study, and Lord, would you give it life? Would you help it to have life and make sense to us and let us know how we can apply it? And let the warnings that are in it for us, let us recognize them, Lord. So thank you for these things, Lord. We love you and praise you, and we're thankful that you're present here and you want to do a work that is unique to you. And we ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you remember last week as we started this new book, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 1. And it was an interesting chapter in that we looked at, if you remember, Adonijah, which was the oldest living son of David's. Of course, he had many sons, but Adonijah was the fourth son. And we know that the first and the third were already dead, and we believe that the second one, Chileab, was dead. And so Adonijah, he started to make his move to gain the throne from his father, and rather than Solomon, who the Lord had said many years earlier to David that Solomon was the one to take his place. So the great problem with Adonijah was that he was really, it was really through selfish ambition trying to exalt himself. And that's one of the greatest dangers in life, is to exalt ourselves and think too much of ourselves. And that was really the great lesson of that chapter, that when we exalt ourselves, we end up putting ourselves in a place of pride, and then the Lord has to resist the prideful, but he only gives grace to the humble. And then he forces us to be disciplined so that he can remove us to put somebody in our place, the person he has designed for that position. And that's what happened there, is that the news got brought to David. He made sure that Solomon, in obedience to the Lord, was the one taking the throne so that God's will would be known. And it's going to be interesting tonight that we're going to see Adonijah make a flat-out statement that he knew it was the Lord's will for Solomon to be king. So it's like, we talk about the ultimate kicking against the goads and the foolishness of that. So we're going to see that carry over, though, that great theme of the warning of selfish ambition will carry into this. And so it's going to be a real blessed chapter. But the thing we're going to begin with tonight is really David, as he's at the end of his life. There's the old proverb that says a wise man sees trouble afar off. And he sees the potential problems of Solomon becoming king as a young man. And he sees the dangers, and he's trying to prevent things from happening. He's going to, number one, tell Solomon how to live a life, how to be a man. And then he's going to give him some warnings about some of the dangers he needs to deal with in terms of some people that could be a problem to his reign and his throne. And so this is just a good sign here. We know we saw struggles with David being a good parent, because we saw, I think it was in verse 6 of the last chapter, that his father had not rebuked him at any time. So David had some real failings as a dad, but he's going to do a good job here at the end of his life, some of his last words, in prepping Solomon for life without him. And now, let's not forget, Solomon is believed to be about 16 to 18 or 19 years old at this point. Can you imagine? I mean, leading a family at 16 to 18, let alone the king of Israel, 16 years old. He's a punk kid, you know. What are you doing running Israel? And so he's going to need wisdom. It's going to be interesting in chapter 3, we may or may not get there tonight, that he's going to ask the Lord for wisdom. What a beautiful scene it is for a young man to say, Lord, I don't know everything. How many 16, 18-year-olds do you know today that will say, I don't know everything? I mean, come on. They think they all know everything. I know it's a blanket statement. They don't all, but it seems like all of them. So it's just interesting. Anyway, so here's David. He's making some wise decisions right here at the end of his life. He wants to communicate some truths to his son. So let's look at verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son. Good for David. He's about to end. He knows that Solomon has just been anointed the new king of Israel. He's about to do his thing, and he's about to be alone. Can you imagine being that age and then losing the wisdom of your father? It's one thing to not get to go to your father for advice. Hopefully, you know, if you had a good relationship with your father, to go to him for advice, especially if he's godly, what a blessing that would be. But he's going to be gone, and where's he going to go? But David's going to communicate some truths to them. And this is just a good reminder to us as parents. How well are we preparing our children for our departure, or even just for adulthood when they're out of the home? And what is it we should be communicating to them? Well, he knows he's going. Now, notice it says he charged Solomon there in verse 1. That word is actually most often translated commanded. In fact, the vast majority of occasions in the Old Testament is translated commanded. He's commanding his son, this is what's going to make you successful. And so it's great that he's going to give him great advice. Now, it's almost fun to ask yourself, if I was about to go, and I knew I was about to go, and I had my last shot to talk to my children, what would I say to them? You know, would it take hours? Would it take minutes? Would it take days to communicate the important truths? And what we're going to find out here is that David literally takes a couple of verses, what we have verses, to communicate the truths. The most important truths in life don't take that long to communicate. You just give them the truth. So anyway, that's what he is going to do. Now notice what he says here. I go the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. If it weren't for sin and Adam and Eve and the sin, let's not blame them. If we were them, we would have done it, right? We're all sinners. We didn't need any of their help. We would have done it ourselves. And so they sinned. And of course, God allowed the process of death and decay to enter the world. And so we have death. Everybody dies. Enoch and Elijah, they're the two fortunate ones, just taken up to heaven. That'd be really great. I'd be up for that if the Lord determined he'd do that with me. I don't know about you. But, you know, I want to go to heaven. I just don't want the process of dying to get there. If I could just avoid that, it'd be really great. I'm up for the rapture. Please, Lord, come just take us out of here. So he says, I go the way of all the earth. Here's his advice. Here it is. Just a couple of verses. Number one, be strong. Be strong. Why is he going to need that? You need that in life, let alone being a king. But then the added pressure of being a king, he's going to have to be strong. We know what it is, right? The need to be strong in this world and to stand up. I look at people today and there's so much pressure on us to bend and to give in and to be tolerant and all of these crazy things the world's calling us for. We need to be strong. I think it was Pastor Chuck Smith. It's one of his favorite sayings from his mom was any dead fish knows how to swim downstream, right? It takes a live fish to go upstream to be strong. So you got to be strong, and we need to stand up for truth. So here it is. Therefore, prove yourself a man. Now, it's interesting. You ever ask yourself, somebody walked up to you and said, what is it to be a man? What would you say? And I bet you if you ask some people in the world, well, you know, you have to know how to shoot a gun, and you need to know how to change a tire, and you need to be able to drink liquor and handle it and still be a man and, you know, the dumb things, be able to take a hit or fight or whatever. And, you know, like, no, that is not the answer. None of that. That's what the world thinks and our crazy views of what it is to be a man. But he's going to tell him, verse 3, what it is to be a man. And the greatest mark of being a man is obedience to the Lord and saying no to ourselves. That's the mark of maturity, to be able to stand up and say, I'm going to obey the Lord. No matter what the cost. And by the way, there may be a cost at the hands of man, but there's a great, much, much, much greater cost in life to disobeying the Lord. A much greater cost. So be strong and prove yourself to be a man. So here's what it is. I think what he's saying here is here's the practicality. Here's what it takes to be a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. And that means to know the word of God and to keep it. To keep the charge of the word of the Lord your God. So the charge of the Lord is the law of Moses to them at this point. That was the only covenant they had, the old covenant. They were to obey that. And it even gets even more practical, to walk in his ways. And we know the word walk is used very regularly in the New Testament, not just an Old Testament concept. When the Bible uses the word walk, it's not, of course, typically talking about the old pick your feet up walking. It's talking about how we live our lives. How do you walk through? How do you navigate through this life? That's what the Bible calls walking. So that's why it talks about walking in the Spirit. Are we walking in the Spirit? Are we living in the Spirit? So walk in his ways to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. So all those statutes, which are the specific regulations, his commandments, God judges then When he gives his commandments, he tells us what is the penalty of disobedience, the judgments, and his testimonies. And of course, you read the law of Moses, it's filled with testimonies. Even personal testimonies. If you look at the people that disobeyed and the cost they paid, those that obeyed and what they reaped, the benefits from that, obeying the Lord. So really, really a beautiful picture. This is what he's telling Solomon. This is what a man is. To keep charge of the Lord your God and to walk in his statutes, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. And then he throws in a wonderful encouragement. If we will do these things, for man here in the Old Testament times, that's the benefit, the blessing of obeying the Lord, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. It is always a blessing to obey the Lord. Always. Always a blessing. And so he wanted him to know that. Solomon, you will not go wrong if you do this. And then he even says that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me. So there was a further promise, not just of Solomon personally being blessed, but that he would reign on the throne of Israel and his son, if the children would have just continually obeyed the Lord, they would have never lost a battle as the nation of Israel. If the king and his people had obeyed the Lord, they would have never gone through all the horridness they've gone through in their history. But out of disobedience, it didn't happen. But the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke to me concerning me, saying, if, that's a big word, that word if there, two little letters, but a big word. If your sons take heed to their way. So not only do you need to obey, Solomon, your sons need to obey. Make sure each generation, these truths are passed on and they're obeying me. And so to walk before me in truth, notice the word all too, important words in this verse 4, if and all. All their heart and all their soul. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So tremendous promises for obedience to Solomon and what would have passed on and should have passed on to the next generation. Now, you stop right there. That's really the intro to this. And then he's going to start talking about this wise man seeing trouble afar off and problem people he's going to need to deal with once David's gone. But you just look at that and go, oh, if only Solomon would have obeyed. And it's even more interesting when we know what Solomon did with his life, do we not? It's really sad. God's going to give him so much wisdom. The Lord's going to say, there's nobody's going to be as wise as you ever before you or after you. The wisest man that has ever lived. And he's going to wildly just blow off the word of God and just do his thing. And just go into any and every form of sin and go for it and fulfill the flesh. And he's going to come to the end of his life and realize how incredibly empty it is. It's really sad. And you know, one of the greatest things we're going to learn from Solomon and watching his life is, you know, today one of the biggest things of our young children, especially in schools, they seem to want to tell us, oh, education's the answer. I'm not against education. I'm a big fan of education. I'm a big fan of college and these things and getting ahead and all that. But boy, that is not the answer. Education alone is not the answer. Education with the fear of the Lord, that's the answer. And the fear of the Lord needs to come before the education, because here he comes along and he doesn't fear the Lord. And he's the wisest man that ever lived. And he knew better. So the wisest man that ever lived knew better and still chose sin. Education is not clearly the only answer. So that's one of the great lessons we're going to learn from him. Anyway, tragically, really. But anyway, he gives him these great things. So look at this as a mom and a dad. Look how short the comments were to him. And what, you know what's amazing? If Solomon would have just obeyed those couple of verses, his life would have been so great. I mean, you can argue he had a good life, but it was rotting his bones, really, by the time you read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity of vanities. He realized his choosing sin was a bad, bad decision. He should have never gone there. So anyway, wonderful direction here. We need to obey the Lord. We need to communicate to our children the need to obey the Lord and just pray for them and just instill everything we can in them. The most important thing as parents, though, too, is we live it. Because they're going to catch much more from our life than we are from our words. And if we obey it and they see the blessing of it, they'll want it as well, typically. Okay, so after he communicates these tremendous truths, I mean, look at how short that is, this great advice of David. Notice what he says. He starts to warn him about some individuals now that Solomon's king. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and he put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom. I don't know in a timeline. It's not until the next chapter the Lord comes to Solomon and gives him wisdom. He did have some wisdom at this point as a young man, but the real wisdom comes when the Lord just pours it upon him. But he even says, you've got some wisdom there, Solomon. Do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. All right. We're going to ask, hopefully, an answer in a little bit. Why did David wait till now to deal with Joab if he's so guilty? But let's first talk about what David is doing here. First off, we do know that this is true, that Joab, I think Joab was, I've said it when we've gone through his life, I think he was fiercely loyal to David. I don't think you could for a moment fault him for his loyalty to David. In fact, I think when he says, notice those words, what he did to me, I tend to believe he's not just speaking of these two, but speaking of Absalom in this, what he did to me. Because if you remember when Absalom rebelled on him, he stayed faithful to David. But I think when Absalom was finally basically got his hair caught in that tree and the mule went on and he stuck there, and Joab, knowing David had asked for grace and mercy upon him not to kill him, he went out and took him out. And I really believe he believed he was doing the right thing. It's just my opinion. I believe he did the right thing for the nation and for David. Because to have a man this treasonous that would this quickly turn on you, to let him live, is a danger to the nation. And I believe he did the right thing. But so David really, I think, struggled with that. We know that the Lord replaced Joab as the commander with Amasa, and that's one of these other two guys that he took out. Now let's remind ourselves about these other two guys. What do we know about them? Number one, the first one, where is it? Abner. Abner the son of Ner. Remember Abner, he was a relative of Saul, the prior king to David. And he was really, it was clear in going through the books of Samuel that he had made his move to strengthen himself, potentially to be the king or something. But there was an ongoing battle between him and David as the Lord was clearly elevating David and taking down the power of Saul. And in that struggle, he finally realized at some point, I'm not going to win this battle. If you remember, at one point, he actually went to David and said, David, and started working out some details of basically passing over, make sure it's completely clear to the whole nation, David should be the king overall. And when he did that, Joab hadn't been gone, and he came back into Jerusalem and found out, hey, Abner's been here. And he was upset with that because he didn't trust him. He thought maybe he would come and do something and be a bother to the nation. And so he basically called a private meeting with Abner, and then he killed him. He just surprised him and snuck up on him in that way. And so let me see here. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, we read this. When Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. David was innocent in all of this thing that he was doing in subverting David's authority. When Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So we realize it was actually a little personal because he had killed Joab's brother earlier. And so there's that element, but you know that was during wartime. This was not. And so what he did was cold-blooded murder here. He shouldn't have done that, and he did that against David's clear direction. And so he was guilty of that murder. He shouldn't have done it. And clearly under the law of Moses, that was deserving of death. And then you come along and Amasa, if you remember Amasa here, he was the one that was the commander for Absalom. And after that whole thing went down, and, you know, he was just a young guy and he went with Absalom, and you could call it treasonous, which it was. But David actually ended up pulling him back in and really believing him to be willing to be faithful to him. And then, of course, he ended up killing him. And in 2 Samuel 19, we read, so King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. This is when he instituted him back. Speak to the elders of Judah. Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And he said to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also if you do not command if you are not the commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So Joab got replaced by Amasa as the commander, and some believe this was maybe done by him personally. So in 2 Samuel 20, Joab did the same thing to him, tricked him, and then killed him. So Joab said to Amasa, "You are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. And he did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach. His entrails poured out on the ground. He did not strike him again. Thus he died. So two cold-blooded murders. And here they are. Now, do you wonder? I mean, I look at this and go, okay, I get it. He deserved to die. Why didn't David deal with it earlier? I mean, it seems odd. Why not? If he's really this guilty, he should have taken him. And I would argue he should have. He was guilty. But at least at this point, he knows he could be a serious danger to Solomon. And as a young king this young, he could be a great danger to him, because he had just recently, now for the first time, had rebelled on David's decision openly by following Adonijah. He's like, this guy's a danger. You need to get rid of him. And so he wants him to actually take him out. So again, notice verse 6, according to your wisdom, do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. And of course, he was older in life, and he was gray-headed. And he said, you need to take his life. Okay. And he's going to do it. So right now, he's just giving him the direction. Verse 7, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. I'm glad in this whole list it's not just wiping out people. I'm glad there's some good news. And David did remember people that were kind to him. And if you remember, when he was running from Absalom in the earlier treason, Barzillai was a very wealthy man, and he brought foodstuffs and bedding and all kinds of stuff to David to bless him and minister to him and help him. And then even when David came back to cross the Jordan River, he met him and was very gracious. David loved him so much, he offered for him to come live in his palace with him. And he rejected that because he was very old, believed he was going to die soon. He said, but please take care of my children, my sons. And of course, David made that commitment. But he's saying, you be good to this guy. He was very, very good to me, and he wanted him to be remembered. So praise the Lord for David remembering somebody he wanted to be thankful for. Then notice verse 8, and see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera. And you remember Shimei, right? He's the guy when he was running from Absalom that was just constantly cursing him. Running after David, cursing him. You're a bloodthirsty man and you deserve to die. And he was going after him. And of course, it was Joab's brother, Abishai, that wanted to kill him. David, let me just go chop the dude's head off, man. Take care of him. Well, David said, no, don't do that. I think at some level he felt guilty for his prior sins, because Nathan said, you're going to have problems in your family because of your sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. So he just kind of took it. But notice what he's going to say here. And I just think Shimei was also a member of the family of Saul. So he was still mad over what happened with David getting the kingdom. God did it, not David. And so he was a Benjamite from Bahurim who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. So he had cursed David so bad, when David finally came back and the whole thing was over with Absalom, he's like, I'm not in a pretty good place here. So he begged David not to kill him, and David agreed. But now he's saying, okay, this guy's a danger, and he might have figured now with a young king, he might make a power move. Let's just get rid of him. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you're a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Solomon's going to show mercy to this guy. And the guy's going to bring his own death really upon himself. So we're going to see that. But actually, Solomon's going to give a little more grace than David asked him to. So we'll get to look at that. Then we just, verses 10 to 12 is just a very brief summary of David's death. So there it is. David rested with his fathers. He was buried in the city of David. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. So you remember, it's seen as in two periods of reign. He was 7 years, 6 months down in the south in Hebron, ruling over just a couple of southern tribes. But then when he was elevated to the king of all of Israel, that lasted 33 years. So over 40 years, he was the king. And he now dies at the age of 70. And so here he is, and Solomon sat on the throne of his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, what would you think? Again, you go back 16 years old, your dad's dead, then the very next day you walk out to sit on the throne. I don't know nothing about nothing. What am I going to do to lead these people? But we're going to find out he actually was a pretty wise man even early on. But anyway, what's interesting is for the next few verses, we're going to see a power play still for the throne by his brother. This Adonijah, it was clear he was not God's choice, but he's still going to make his move. And Solomon's going to have to deal with him. Solomon's going to take his life, not personally, but notice what's happening now. So this is not a guy that David mentioned, but here we go. Adonijah, again, Solomon's older brother, the oldest living one. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Now, we're going to see in a minute, this guy's actually, I think, pretty cowardly. He didn't go to Solomon to ask this. He went trying to get Bathsheba to kind of see his way and finagle this deal. So, you know, we talk about what does it take to be a man. He would have gone to Solomon and asked for what he's asking. But it's underhanded what he's doing here, clearly. He's going to pay with his life for it. So he comes to Bathsheba, and notice what happens. She says, "Do you come peaceably?" Now, just stop right there. Do you have to be a scoundrel for somebody to ask, "Do you come peaceably?" I don't know if I should trust you. I don't know. You're a little shady there. So that makes me think they really believe that he believed earlier Solomon was supposed to be the guy on the throne, and he's trying to take it. But it's actually a little surprising to me that Bathsheba falls for his little ruse here, because did you come peaceably? At least some flags are going up, you'd think, but she falls for the whole thing that he comes. Yeah, I come peaceably. Yeah, sure. Sure, Bathsheba. Yeah, here comes. Moreover said, "I have something to say to you." Okay, go for it. Say it. He said, now here's where, I don't know about you, but verse 15, there should have been all kinds of red flags going up for Bathsheba. Notice what he said. This is a guy that is so prideful, so full of himself, he can't even see straight. All he knows is what he wants. Now, we've known people like this, have we not? That's all they know is what I want, and I want my power thing, and I want my title, I want everybody to think I'm great, whatever. Notice what he says. "You know that the kingdom was mine." Really? Last time I checked, God told my husband many years ago, Solomon's going to be the king. I don't think so. I don't think so. But we know that it was for a moment because he tried to take it by force or whatever here in chapter 1. Okay. "And all Israel, really, had set their expectations on me. Last I checked, Zadok and Benaiah and a whole bunch of Zadok, many of the men had stayed, all the mighty men of Israel stayed faithful to David and Solomon. That was certainly not all Israel." Funny how we love to exaggerate, don't we, when we're trying to build our case. So, man, it was the kingdom was mine. All Israel set their expectations on me that I should reign. I think we're all a little guilty of, you know, embellishing a bit when we're trying to build our case. "However, the kingdom has been turned over, has become my brother's." And here's the most astonishing to me comment at the end of verse 15. "It was his from the Lord." Really? You're really, really foolish. Do you realize this guy is directly fighting God on this thing? I mean, how prideful do you have to be to directly fight God? "I know God wants Solomon to be the king. I want to take his throne from him." Wow. I mean, you talk about gutsy. This is, well, it's craziness what it is. And so here he is. After that, you'd think that Bathsheba would have said, "Get away from me. You need to get out of here. I won't listen to a word. You're a crazy man. You're foolish. You're so full of pride. You're so whatever. Get out of here. Anyway, I ask one petition of you. Do not deny me." Really? If anybody comes up, if a child ever walked up to you and said, "Hey, Dad, I want to ask you something. Don't deny me." Wow. No. No. You'd be like Pastor Franz with his favorite lines that he used to always say. "I may have been born at night, but it wasn't last night." I mean, come on, son. Come on. So, "I asked one petition, do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." For some reason, she goes along with this thing. And, you know, I don't know how, but she fell for it, at least to listen to him. "Okay, please speak to King Solomon. He will not refuse you, that you may give me Abishag the Shunammite, his wife." Now, for some reason, it would appear that Bathsheba is going to buy this as just some young guy. We were told he was very good looking. We're told that Abishag was very good looking. Remember, she was the kind of human heating blanket for David, right? couldn't keep himself warm, and they brought this beautiful young girl. He didn't know her. There was no intimacy, no sexual relations here, but they brought her to be as basically his nurse and keep him warm at night because his body just wasn't generating heat. And so she's the one. Well, in this day and in this age, often when you became a king, you inherited the prior harem of the prior king. And for you to have one of them, especially if they were young like this and you may want to marry her and she was still a virgin, to have her was clearly a move on the throne, because to have them, you'd have a claim to the throne. And when this is told to Solomon, he's not even going to flinch. He's going to immediately know the move he's making. There's a serious undercurrent here of ulterior motive here. She doesn't get it. And so that's what he asked for. But this is a serious power move here. And Bathsheba said, okay, very well, I'll speak for you to the king. I don't know how she missed it, but she missed it. So she's going to go do this. She's going to go. So Bathsheba, therefore, she went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her. Notice the graciousness of King Solomon. It's great to see a young man that's humble at this point. He's going to struggle later, but you know, he rose up to meet her. He bowed to her. He bowed to his mom to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne. Even had a throne set for her to sit at his right hand. Okay, mom, why don't you just sit right here and tell me what's on your mind. So, okay. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. She thinks it's small. It is not small. This is huge what she's asking. She just doesn't get it. So it's small in her mind. Do not refuse me. Well, there you go. Once again, dad, you know, son should have said, no, mom, I can't guarantee. And he's gracious to her. He says, what does he say? Do not refuse me. The king said, ask it, my mother. I will not refuse you. He's going to have to go back on that in just a minute, because what she's asking is not good. Okay, here it is. Here's the bomb. Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. And I wonder when this whole thing went down, when Bathsheba woke up and goes, wow, I had no idea that's what I was asking for. Whew, right over my head. So Solomon gets it immediately. Notice this, how King Solomon answered her. And he answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? I wonder if there's a pause after that question mark. See that in verse 22? Was there a pause for a little bit for it to sink in before he really lowers the bomb on what Bathsheba's thinking? Notice what he says next. Ask for the kingdom also. I mean, just ask for everything. And by the way, if that dude gets the throne, you're probably going to die. I'm going to die. He's going to kill us all. So this is crazy what he's asking for. For he is my older brother. For him, oh, and by the way, he throws in Abiathar because he's the priest, and Joab because they're the ones in cahoots with him trying to pull off Adonijah becoming the new king. Solomon knows exactly what's going on. It really even makes me wonder, not that Solomon would have known it, he's probably suspecting, I think, that Joab and Abiathar had potentially a hand in encouraging him to go ask for her hand in marriage. But anyway, he throws them out there. And so King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, this is how incredibly serious this was for him. May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. He's going to die. This is full-fledged treason. It's just not in his face. He's doing it in this subtle way. So, now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David, my father has established a house for me, as he promised Adonijah, he shall be put to death today. Adonijah, I mean, think Bathsheba comes in thinking, oh, this young, good-looking guy is in love with this beautiful young woman, and within an hour, the guy's going to be dead. That's it. Because of this treasonous move, she just completely missed it. So King Solomon sent this guy, Benaiah, he's going to wipe out a few people here by the time we're done with this chapter. And so he sends Benaiah, he's the mighty man, 2 Samuel chapter 23. We saw the last two chapters of the last book. He was one of the mighty men, and he was a mighty guy. I mean, he was a man's man when it came to war. He knew how to take people out. He took out some incredibly big men, heroic men, and here he's told to take out Adonijah. So he did it. He went out there and he struck him down, and he died. So there you go. That's the end of Adonijah. And I think the Lord includes this account as one of those great reminders. The end of selfish ambition, like any sin, is death. It's what it leads to. It leads to destruction. It is not honoring to the Lord. It's very dishonoring to the Lord. He forced himself to the position of enemy with God and had to be taken out, and the Lord had him removed. And so the tremendous danger of selfish ambition and self-exaltation. So that's it. That's his life is done. And at least for Solomon as a young king, that's one big, big potential problem with his throne taken care of. So that's the first one gone, at least in this chapter. Then to Abiathar, Solomon's going to show grace to him. And notice he says Abiathar. So remember the two priests at the time, Abiathar and Zadok. And let me remind you, what's really sad about Abiathar is that, if you remember, when David again ran from Absalom, it was these two men, these two priests, that really joined together in a very honoring way to David, and they wanted to help protect him and his throne. They're the priests. They knew God had ordained David to be the king. They wanted him to remain the king. And so they were going to go with him. And David said, please, you two go back to Jerusalem, stay there, effectively spy for me, and bring the news back what's going on with Absalom. I want to know about the goings-on. And it was interesting. Both of their sons were involved in the process, and they would get news and send news through their sons to David. And so they were together in this. But unfortunately, Adonijah, when you have selfish ambition, you force people to take sides. And unfortunately, Abiathar picked the wrong way. Zadok stayed faithful to David, which was then faithful to Solomon. So here he made the mistake. But Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth. He's saying, you need to leave the area. You cannot be priest anymore. You've been unfaithful to the kingdom. And so you are deserving of death. You notice that in verse 26? He said it straight out. You've been treasonous. You deserve to die. He's going to show him grace. He just doesn't see him as a threat. And so he's just not going to kill him. And he says flatly, I will not put you to death at this time. And why? Notice his respect for the Lord. And I love it early on before he gets so prideful that he thinks he knows better than God in terms of sin. But because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, respect for him and his position and his respect for his love for the Lord. In being the priest, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. Now, I really love that little phrase there at the end of that verse. It tells me the man had compassion. And when David was afflicted, you cared about the king. We're to pray for all kings and all who are in authority, and these things were told in 1 Timothy 2. And here he is saying, you cared about my dad, and when things were going bad for him, you cared about him. And you felt afflicted for him when he was afflicted. And we should all have that kind of compassion for one another, certainly in the body of Christ. So a beautiful picture. But anyway, Solomon removed him from being priest to the Lord. And so he lost his position out of disobedience to the Lord. And that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now you can look at this and go, what in the world is this prophecy of Eli? You remember the story back in Eli. He was the priest around the time Samuel became the prophet. Of course, Samuel was made a priest, and Eli raised him, and then he became that last great prophet before Saul became king, and really ended up anointing Saul and David as king. But I want to read to you a couple of verses that talk about what we believe to be this word spoken concerning Eli, the house of Eli at Shiloh. And so that goes back quite a ways, all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. So that's back a ways, back near the very beginning. And so let me read this to you. It's 1 Samuel 2, verse 27 to 30. It says, then a man of God, some prophet, had come to Eli. The man of God came to Eli and said, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father and all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? And then here it is. Why did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I commanded you in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? Now, if you remember, Eli's sons were wicked men. I think it was Hophni and Phinehas, wicked men, and they were disgracing the Lord, and they were sleeping with women all over, very promiscuous. They were stealing the meat, picking the best pieces of the meat as the priests, wicked priests, and Eli never stopped them. And you shouldn't have let that happen. And in the same way, Abiathar should not have let Adonijah take the throne that God promised to Solomon. It's like, you should have had a hand in stopping this man. And he's saying, you've made the same mistake that Eli did. different circumstances, but somewhat the same mistake, not stopping evil before the Lord. So, and he went on and talked, "Therefore the Lord your God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And so that was, I think, what he's referring to about Eli. So he disappears off the page here, Abiathar the priest, and he's going to end up appointing Zadok to be his priest to fill that spot. So there was a wonder before, who was the priest? If you'd have to say who was more of the priest, if you will, I would say it was Abiathar first, and then Zadok becomes priest after him, because Solomon's going to make him the priest during his reign. Okay, let's move on, verse 28. The news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah. Did you notice that? He had defected. So he'd been faithful to David all this time. I know he killed some innocent people, but in terms of faithfulness to David, I don't think he'd been unfaithful to David personally, other than the issue with Absalom. I think that was a judgment call on his part. But here he is. He realizes, I've defected. I picked the wrong side of this battle. And so he had defected. And so though he had not defected to Absalom, so Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, it was a common practice in that day that at the tabernacle were the horns of the altar, and at the four corners of the altar were the horns. And it's like this like home base thing. I'm safe here. You can't kill me here or something, they thought. So he runs here to basically be in this picture of being in the presence of the Lord, thinking God's going to protect me from you killing me. So that's what he does. He runs there before to be there at the tabernacle. So what happened? So he's there, and King Solomon was told, Joab's fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. And Solomon sent Benaiah. Here comes this guy again. Benaiah. Phew. He's the son of Jehoiada. He said, go strike him down. Now, I feel sorry for Benaiah a little bit in this one, because, you know, sometimes you can be told something that you believe is the right thing to do, and it's the right thing to do. This Joab's a danger to Solomon, because he had defected to go kill him. But he's at the tabernacle, and his fear of the Lord and this, what do I do? So he's going to struggle a little bit here. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he said to him, thus says the king, come out. Joab knows, I come out, I'm dead. I'm not coming out of here. I'm staying right here. And that ain't happening. And he said, no, I'll die here. So Benaiah brought back word to the king. Thus said David, and thus he answered me. He could have said, well, then take four guys and pick him up and drag him out there and then slay him. He could have, but that's not what he tells him to do. And so notice what he's going to do. The king said, do as he said, strike him down and bury him. Just strike him down right there at the altar. So if the Lord is in this, because he is a treasonous man and he was a danger and under the law, he deserved to die. There you go. He already deserved to die for the killing of Abner and Amasa, which we looked at earlier. But anyway, he tells him to go do it. And I don't know if this was a struggle for Benaiah, but he carried out the wishes of the king. And so the king said, do as he said, strike him down, bury him. You may take away from me and from the house of my father innocent blood, which Joab shed. Wow. Now, this was a big deal to the Lord, this whole kind of concept of innocent blood. And it's really interesting when you look at a guy that, you know, he killed a couple of guys. But, you know, there's some people that, of course, kill a whole lot more than that. But any bloodshed is abhorrent to the Lord. And in fact, I want to read you out of Deuteronomy 21 just to get a sense of how much God cared about just the death of one person. I think it's very encouraging because we can look at God. I know some people look at the God of the Old Testament. He wants to wipe people out. That's not his heart. But when he knows a whole people group have gotten so wicked, they're not going to turn back to him. He'll wipe them out. But here's what he said about if even one person dies. This is the title of this chapter, in fact, is the law concerning unsolved murder. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. He wanted to take some city to take ownership of the resolution of the dead man. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown. They shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. I mean, he wanted an animal killed as picture of sacrifice for death. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. God wanted, he wanted justice all the time. And man, I wish we had that in our courts. There's no, the justice system is just so broken, as we know, in so many ways. But and then he goes on to say, and all the elders of that city nearest the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. I want your leaders innocent of guilt. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. And he said, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. See, it is right to take that life. And that's the way God sees it, to take a life. I think the world looks at it and says, oh, no, we supposedly value life, so don't take life when they've taken life. And God says, no, no. You take a life, you're a danger to society. You're a cancer to society. You should be removed. You're the danger. And so that's what he wanted here. So this picture of removing innocent blood through a sacrifice. And so that's what Solomon was saying here. And, of course, then Joab did, in fact, lose his life. And then some further comment, verse 32. So the Lord will return his blood on his head because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he. Speaking of the two, Abner and Amasa. And he killed them with a sword, and he names them again, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever, but upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him. That guy's on a roll. Now, I don't mean that callously. Solomon's having him clean house. He really is. And he went up and struck him and killed him. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. So now he's got this effectively, this opening for the commander position. Joab's dead. And he's removed Abiathar. So he puts these two men effectively in his cabinet as a leader of the nation. And then as we kind of close this chapter, there's this interesting scene with Shimei, the man who cursed David. And remember, Solomon, I mentioned earlier, is going to be more gracious than David asked. He's got the right to be gracious if he wants to be gracious. So notice what happened. I think that basically Solomon just didn't see him as a threat. I know he cursed him, but, you know, nowhere near the power of a Joab or an Abiathar he needed to remove, or somebody, but really a threat to his throne. I just don't think he saw Shimei in that way. But he's going to protect himself in case he might start to begin to work something with some other people. And so he's going to basically put him under almost house arrest so he can't go out and be a danger to him. So the king sent and called to Shimei and said, behold, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. Do not go out from there anymore. You don't get to leave there. Now, his actual limitation is going to be the Brook Kidron, which is just to the east of Jerusalem. To me, it's a picture of almost the old picture in the book of Numbers of the cities of refuge, that you had to stay there until the death of the high priest. It's like, you need to stay there. As long as I'm king, you better stay there because I don't trust you. And if you leave, you might be conspiring against me. I'm not going to trust you. You can't leave. So that's what he does. It shall be on the day that you go out and cross the Brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. This is gracious. He was openly cursing the king and conspiring against him. And here he says, I'm going to show you some mercy. And very interesting, he agrees to this. I think he's grateful. He might have thought he was going to die at the hand of Solomon. So Shimei said to the king, the saying is good, as my lord the king has said. So your servant will do. And so Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Whew. He walked to there. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to live. I heard that Benaiah has been doing some damage lately. I'm going to live. I'm going to make it. Thank you, Lord. Well, so he goes along with the plan. Now, we know that the Lord gives all of us warnings in life. And it's amazing how we can have a little bit of time now between a warning and death's going to come. And if you play with sin, death's going to get you, and you can get a little lax. I know. I have that in my flesh, where you can struggle with sin, and then it's a real big struggle, and then you repent of that sin, and now you feel strong for a time, and then you start feeling like I'm strong again, and you let your guard down again because sin's creeping at the door there. It wants to get itself back in. Well, he kind of lets his guard down here. So notice 3 years later, as he went 3 years at least. How at the end of 3 years that he had two slaves, the two slaves of Shimei, they ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Hey, look, your slaves are in Gath. What are you going to do?" Now, remember, Achish, we've seen a lot of Achishes. I don't know if that's somewhat, is that a name or is it a title? It's one of those we're not quite sure. Because it seems like every time we see the king of Gath, that's one of the main cities of the Philistines, every king's named Achish. So they may take on this title or they may take on this name when they become king. It seems it's something like that. So they go down to Achish. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I'd want to go into enemy territory and take one of my slaves back. So this guy's, he's got some guts to him that he's going to go down there and he's going to actually get his slaves back in enemy territory, especially when you'd think the slaves would run down and said, "Hey, they had me enslaved in Israel and I want to be with you. And would you protect me?" But anyway, it doesn't happen. So they told him, and so he arose and he saddled his donkey, and now he's going to violate what Solomon had told him. And he went to Achish to seek his slaves, and he went and brought his slaves from Gath. Don't know how it happened, how he pulled it off, but he did it. And he brought his slaves back there. Well, word got back to Solomon. Don't know who noticed him. He didn't sneak out under cover of darkness or whatever. I don't know. We don't know. But somehow the news got back to Solomon. And so the king sent and called for Shimei. He said, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go and travel anywhere, you shall surely die?' And you said to me, 'The word I've heard is good.'" They had agreed. They had a covenant. And he just violated the covenant. And so he saw him as a clear danger. And the king said, where were we? "And why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord, the commandment I gave you?" And the king said, moreover, to Shimei, "You know as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness." Now, you know his heart's sinking right here. "I'm not going to live through this day. This is not going to go good for me. All the wickedness you did to my father, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, this guy, wow, he went out and struck him down and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Wow, he did a lot there. That chapter is an interesting one, isn't it? You look back, you see a young king showing great wisdom and even showing a lot of mercy and grace. He did not need to show. He could have said, "You know, I'm a young king, I'm not very experienced. I'm just going to wipe out everybody. No, I'm going to shoot first, ask questions later." He didn't do that. He was gracious here and really very gracious to Abiathar, very gracious to Shimei. And so it's very wonderful to see a young person that actually has some pretty good wisdom. But let's look just as we close applications. One, I think really we'll first talk about the carryover application from the prior chapter. Again, the issue of selfish ambition is incredibly dangerous. We can't go there. And because we put ourselves at odds with God and force him to resist us, we're not to do that. But I think the greatest lesson of this chapter is really obeying God is the mark of a man. Because I just love those couple of verses where David tells Solomon, "This is the mark of a man. Obey the Lord, walk in his ways." And it's so sad, such great advice, and Solomon's really going to blow it. But it was great advice from his father, and so that's what he gave. But then the next application of, you know, a wise man seeing trouble afar off. David had warned him, and it was almost prophetic because he ended up dealing with these guys and seeing they did in fact need to be dealt with. As David had said, maybe David just knew that Shimei, he's just so shifty. You're going to end up taking his life anyway. Just take him now. But anyway, it did end up happening about that. The last thing I like about this chapter is it tells me God does care about justice. I mean, I know it's years later that he had Joab taken out. I really think David should have done it earlier. But God does want justice. And again, I do think, not an excuse for David, but I think he said, "You know what? I didn't take him out earlier, even though I should, Joab in particular. But he will be a danger to my son. And I should get this done." And so that's why I think he told Solomon to take care of business, because, you know, the level of power he had. And just on this one last issue, what it reminds me of is one of those dangers as a parent where we can allow a little bit of sin to creep into our lives, or the kind of being on the fringes of sin, and we think we can survive it. But then our children come along and they don't have the history with the Lord that we have, and they can fall easier and be taken down easier by sin. And so it's a great danger to allow yourself to get pushed in an area of temptation to sin. And so I think that's kind of the picture, David saying, I want to clean the slate right now to protect Solomon so he doesn't get tripped up early. With my history, I don't think Joab would have ever made a play on David. He just knew David and how wise he was. But he might think he can pull one over on Solomon. And so we need to be very, very careful about what we do in front of others and the example that we can set for them. So great lessons. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for some questions. So, Lord, we just thank you for this chapter. Some tremendous lessons in it, Lord. And, Lord, I kind of almost joked about Benaiah, Lord, but I think you're grieved when even the wicked die. In fact, your word tells us that. You know, desire that a single person would die, but there are wicked people in this world that make wicked choices and they have to be destroyed. And sadly, many people will be destroyed for eternity. And so, Lord, would we learn the lessons of this chapter? And Lord, may we be faithful in our walk with you and walking in obedience to your commands and your statutes, and pass that on to our children and encourage them to be faithful to you as well. And we're to be those examples. And so thank you for this picture of David. While he made mistakes as a father, I love this end and the good advice that he gave Solomon. And Lord, help us not to make the mistake of Solomon and then think we can play with sin and we're the exception to the rule and we can get away with it. We don't want to do that, Lord. And Lord, then that part in each of us that's just full of pride and selfish ambition, would you just continue to rebuke that? And keep us humble and remind us we need to just submit ourselves and let you elevate us at your time. So we thank you and praise you, Lord, for these lessons, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.